Well, thank you, Catherine. Please do keep that passage open in front of you if you've closed it. It's on page 1165. And for those who are visitors here this evening, we just started a little series in these final chapters of 2 Corinthians, chapters 10 to 13. And this is our second sermon in the series. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we sang earlier that we want to see Jesus. We do indeed pray that you would reveal more of yourself and your ways to us from looking at this portion of your word together. Would you please indeed open our eyes and soften our hearts to receive your truth, because we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It's the night before the wedding, and the father of the bride is turning off the lights downstairs. And as he does so, he's filled with kind of joyful anticipation about the next day. His future son-in-law is the most wonderful man, godly, intelligent, kind, even rich. In fact, everything and more a father could long for his precious daughter. He quietly walks up the stairs, and at the top, he makes a sudden decision to pop his head round his daughter's door one final time to give her a fatherly kiss. And so he quietly opens the door, and to his horror, he finds his daughter in bed with another man. Now, it's a sordid little story to begin a sermon with. But that is exactly how Paul feels at the start of our passage. Look at verse 2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul here describes himself as the father of a bride. And the bride is this church that Paul founded in Corinth. And Paul sees himself kind of keeping watch over his precious spiritual daughter until the heavenly bridegroom, Jesus, comes to consummate the marriage at Christ's return. But tragically, this bride, he fears, has been led astray from her sincere and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. That was Paul's concern for the Christians in Corinth. Can I say, I hope it's our concern for one another, that we too might have a sincere and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. I hope that that's why you've come here this evening. It might not be for all of us, but if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, well, I hope that one day you will become. But I hope for those of us who are, you've come here not out of habit, not because you've been forced to in any way, but because you love Jesus and you want to know Jesus better and to serve him more faithfully. And you know that you need to keep on coming week by week to be helped in that, to be fed from his word, to be encouraged by one another. Now, the reason that Paul wrote these chapters at the end of the set of 2 Corinthians is because teachers had arisen in the church in Corinth who were leading the church astray. And Paul refers to them as, you see, they're as super apostles in verse 5 and as false apostles in verse 3. When he calls them super apostles, he's being ironic. We're going to see that later on, particularly next week. Now, we're not told exactly what they are teaching, which means that they weren't kind of obvious false teachers like Jehovah Witnesses or Mormons or Muslims today, all of whom clearly deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, these people are more subtle. As we shall see later on, Paul describes them as masquerading as servants of righteousness. In other words, at first glance, they look like the genuine article. But one of the signs that give them away is the way that they attacked Paul and his ministry. And it's the same today. If you hear of Christians or Christian leaders criticizing Paul or his teaching, then be wary. When people try to start to discredit Paul, then the chances are they will end up wanting to discredit the gospel he taught. And when people do that, they're risking not only their own spiritual welfare, but also the welfare of others. And last week, we saw how these false apostles were conducting a smear campaign against Paul. And we imagine them saying something like this: "Look, we need something more congenial, more attractive to the culture of our day. You see, the gospel that Paul taught needs something of a facelift if people are going to believe it." In fact, actually, there's a lot wrong with Paul. His leadership style is weak, and when it comes to speaking, well, quite frankly, he's an amateur. He's a bit of a kind of amateur loudmouth, really. Now, what we're going to do this evening is look at these false teachers in a bit more detail. And as we do so, we're given three warnings. And the first is the danger of another gospel. And we're looking here at the kind of first paragraph, verses 1 to 6. Particularly, let me read verse 4. "For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." You see, these false teachers were very attractive and entertaining and spoke with great rhetorical skill. I went yesterday with my family. We went to see the new James Bond film. Good trip out, entertainment. But in the first century, for your entertainment, you didn't go to the Odeon. Instead, you went to the marketplace to listen to the orators. And the trouble is, Paul didn't speak with great rhetorical skill. He was just plain. Went straight to the point. I once did a men's breakfast talk at a church in Cambridge. Like, I remember thinking I'd done rather a good job. It was kind of early in the morning, and if it was a very early one, that particular one, because it was on a midweek morning before they went off to work. So it was a 6:30 job. And I thought it was kind of quite witty and packed full of illustrations. And the vicar, a wise and godly man, took me to one side afterwards and said, "Will, there was too much froth and not enough substance." So I was so concerned, I think rightly, in trying to make the talk interesting, that I'd forgotten what I was there to do, to communicate Christian truth. The medium was in danger of becoming the message. And we all need to watch out on that one, because it is my experience that if people hear an attractive and entertaining and a passionate speaker who's full of amazing stories and personal charisma, then they nearly always come away saying, "Wasn't that brilliant?" Even if the preaching has been less than accurate. In other words, if people enjoy the experience, they're less critical of what they are hearing. And when that happens, it's very easy for people to buy into a different Jesus than the one Paul and the apostles proclaim. Just keep a finger in 2 Corinthians and turn back a few chapters to chapter 1 and verse 20. Uh, I had absolute panic there. I turned back to 1 Corinthians. And it suddenly is the verse in book here. Chapter 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 20. Got it? Page 1159. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 20. Great verse to learn this one. For no matter how many promises God has made, think of all the promises that God makes in the scriptures, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. In other words, they are fulfilled in Jesus. This is the Jesus whom Paul taught, the one who is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, every single one, the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, the one to whom God has appointed as judge of all mankind, the one who alone can reconcile people with God. But there are other Jesuses proclaimed today. There is the Jesus of the liberals, who present Jesus as a great teacher, a one to admire, a spiritual giant, but he's not the Lord of glory. There is the Jesus of Roman Catholic iconography, which presents Jesus either as a baby in his mother's arms, or as a broken figure on a cross, or as a corpse in his mother's arms. Those are the three kind of main pictures that you will see. And that Jesus can't help you. Also, with the veneration of Mary, Jesus is often presented as somewhat distant and aloof. And then there is the Jesus who is just the Lord of glory and is no longer human. A sort of divine kind of superman. We have to be very careful to hold onto the Jesus which the Bible proclaims. Which, can I say, just explain, which is why as a church, in each of our congregations, we spend some time each year in one of the Gospels. It's our habit. You might not notice, pick this up, but we try and give a varied diet and always preach something from the Old Testament, something from the letters, and something from the Gospels. We tend to rotate it, those three. But we always think it's, although only four Gospels, that we should always, each year, spend some time in the Gospels, because we need to keep on getting our image of Jesus correct. Just as engineers have to recalibrate their instruments and machines to make sure that they're functioning properly, so we need to constantly recalibrate our idea, our picture of Jesus, to the ones the apostles proclaimed. But as well as teaching a different Jesus, the false teachers in Corinth were teaching a different spirit, which is inevitable. By the way, I think the spirit there should have a capital S. He's referring here to the Holy Spirit. See, if you don't have your doctrine of Jesus right, you won't get your doctrine of the Holy Spirit right. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. His purpose is always to bring glory to Christ and to empower people to live for Christ, to trust him and obey him. But sometimes you hear people speak about the work of the Spirit. It seems the work of the Spirit is focused on the extraordinary, the dramatic, and the sensual. That's, I mean, that's kind of evidence of his presence and his work. I want to think back to actually the day of Pentecost, when the day the Spirit was poured out. Yes, there were those dramatic signs, weren't there? Do you remember what they were? The rushing wind, the tongues of fire, and what was the other one? Yeah, the proclaiming of the gospel in different languages. The three extraordinary signs, all of them declaring and demonstrating that a new stage in God's salvation had begun. But after those initial signs, what do we see? Well, on that day, Peter didn't speak so much about the Holy Spirit, but about Jesus. And the sign that the Spirit was at work in the lives of the people is that they were cut to the heart and convicted of their sin. They shouted, "What must we do to be saved?" They turned to Christ and they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to prayer and to one another. A community was formed that was characterized by sacrificial love. Now that is the evidence of the Spirit that you can't fabricate. Because it's just seen week in, week out. I have to say, I think I'm a little worried about how shallow so much discipleship is today. There is little, sometimes, conviction and repentance. And my fear is that this is because a different Jesus and a different Spirit has been taught. And then finally, there's a danger of preaching a different gospel. I don't know, have you noticed how many number of adjectives are used to describe the gospel today? You might not know. It's certainly in kind of Christian leadership circles, you'll hear people talk about the social gospel, where the focus is on meeting the social needs in the world. Or there is the feminist gospel, where the focus is on achieving equal rights for women. Or there is the liberation gospel, which is seeking to liberate people from social injustice and poverty. And there is the prosperity gospel, which promises health, wealth for those who put their trust in Christ. But there is only one gospel, actually, and that's the gospel that describes how mankind can be rescued from hell and judgment and receive from God forgiveness of sins and the new life of the Holy Spirit. That we can be reconciled with God now and have the assurance of living with God forever in the new heaven and the new earth. And that this is all made possible through the death of Jesus. Because on the cross, Jesus died in my place, satisfying God's justice and righteous anger against me. In a few minutes, we're going to be remembering that kind of, as we act it out, and receive the bread and the wine. Now that is a summary of the gospel that Paul taught. But today, as in Corinth, some aspects of that gospel are left out or twisted. So don't be fooled by oratory or dramatic stories or great sensual occasions. Hang on to the same Jesus, the same Spirit, and the same gospel that Paul and the other apostles taught and received. So that's the first danger. The danger of another gospel. But we move on to the other, which is the danger of wrong motives. And here we're looking at verses 7 to 11. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. Do you just see that from that bit? That Paul is marked by a sort of disinterested love. Not that he's kind of disinterested in them. No, he's not trying to get anything from his love. He's not calculating. He's not after their money. And it's for that reason that some in Corinth look down on Paul. Because if you remember, when people went to their equivalent of Hyde Park Corner to listen to the orators, the best one charged fees. But Paul didn't charge anything, and so they dismissed him. Actually, if you think about it, exactly the same happens today. People are impressed by cost, aren't they? So some clothes, which are more expensive and have a label, are desired over cheaper clothes, which may be of the same quality. So Ralph Lauren is superior to Gap, which is superior to Primark. Is that right? I think so. That we instinctively think that a painting that is worth 5 million must be of better artistic merit than one of 500. And so it was with Paul. As he didn't charge, some thought he was second rate. But Paul wanted to offer the gospel freely to the Corinthians. And says Paul, the reason I don't charge, actually, is because I'm subsidized by people in Macedonia. I was trying to think of a kind of similarity. That would be a bit like my stipend for my ministry here at St. Mary's being paid for by a poor church in the East End of London. Now, elsewhere, Paul is adamant that a labourer is worth his hire, and therefore somebody whose life work is to preach the gospel should be, you know, supported to enable them to do that task. But Paul was never in it for gain. He never thought to further himself. But there are those to do it. You know, temptation, easy for us to begin to do that. You know, some pastors of big churches in America receive big salaries. There have been scandals about the lavish lifestyles of some TV evangelists. And there are ministers who write books or go on lecture tours so that they can earn more money. And so it's right and commendable that big Billy Graham, greater evangelist, he's still alive, isn't he? I think he's got long left before he gets returns to, well, goes to glory. But, you know, he is amazing. He always published his personal accounts so that no accusation could be made about him on that front. Everybody could see how much money he received. He never charged people for his personal time or ministry. So the cost of his campaigns, of course, had to hire places, so people had to pay for that, but never for his work. One friend of mine, as well as being a vicar of a local church, is a well-known preacher, gets invited to preach overseas. He's also written a number of books. Now, he'll accept travelling expenses for when he preaches elsewhere, but nothing else. And the royalties from his books goes into a charitable trust. And I think that's surely right. Because he gets a stipend as a vicar, and that should be remuneration enough. Again, I get worried when I hear people going into ministry because they love preaching and want to be fulfilled in using their gift. Or they seek after certain jobs because they have greater kudos or are more comfortable. Certain people before their ordination get very excited that now they will have the title. They'll be ordained, they'll be reverend. And it's very subtle. I must confess that there was a time when I was considering ordination. I did get excited at that prospect. But that's also wrong, isn't it? Because in all Christian ministry, there must be this sort of self-disinterest. And actually, the concern, the love for the people among whom you're serving. And Paul exhibited that. When I interview people for posts here at St. Mary's, like our apprentices, I ask a number of questions. Some of them are a few googlies get thrown. But one question I ask myself, though, is this. Is the person coming for this post supremely wanting to serve? Or is this person supremely wanting to realize their potential? Like I say, I'm very glad that all our apprentices here at St. Mary's are wanting to serve. And as they do that, we trust that God will make them more useful instruments in his service. Paul had the right motive. Look at verse 3. You see it there? Verse 11. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows I do. The whole way he writes it is just natural. I mean, he loves that. The tragedy is they don't love him. I think I've mentioned the story before, whether it was here or at another service, the story of D.L. Moody, another great American evangelist of a previous generation. He started off as a Sunday school teacher in Chicago, and apparently kids would travel up to 5 miles to attend his classes. I think that's kind of tramping over from Marlow to go to a Sunday school class. And somebody asked one of the kids, you know, why do you do that? And the reply came back, because they love a kid over here. That's what drew them. The danger of wrong motives. We mustn't be naive about money. We must always have transparent accounts as a church, and I think as individuals. And we must always test our own motives and other people's motives about ministry. And so we come to the final danger, the danger of the devil's devices. And this is verses 12 to 15, the last bit. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. And the devil's work was also mentioned, you notice, in verse 3. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led away from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I want you to imagine the conversation that the devil had with Eve in the Garden of Eden. The serpent sidles up and says, Eve, has God really said you're not to eat of any tree that's in the garden? And Eve replies, no, he didn't. He said we could eat of all the other trees. But he did say we mustn't eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, or even touch it, because if we do, we shall die. Oh, Eve, you must be the original dumb blonde. Not everything God says is true, you know. You see, God knows that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become enlightened. You certainly won't die. God's not like that. He's not going to punish anybody. No, you'll just become more mature, more sophisticated, more like God. You see, God is being a bit of a killjoy. He doesn't want you to be happy. He just wants to restrict your freedom. And so it goes on. All those restrictions on sex? Well, God just wants you to be frustrated. And as for all that business about self-control, well, it's complete bunkum. You've got to assert yourself. Being meek and turning the other cheek? Well, come on, that's just being unrealistic, isn't it? And Paul didn't get everything right, you know. He was a child of his times. He made mistakes. He made all sorts of mistakes. He made mistakes about the Lord's return. He made mistakes about sexuality. He made mistakes about slavery, mistakes about women. Look, not everything Paul says is true, you know. Verse 3, do you see it there? Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning. Verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. The devil's best servants look on the surface like faithful ministers of the gospel. They look like angels of light. They are ordained, they have degrees, and are often charming. So you have to be alert. In the book of Revelation, what was the number of the beast, if you know Revelation at all? It was number 666, which of course is very close, isn't it, to 777. Seven being the number of completeness. Just one short. And our generation, of all generations, is going to be most susceptible to the devil's lies. Just think about it for a moment. We live in an age that values sound bites rather than detailed arguments. We live in an age where something is right if it feels right. Is that right? And so we're going to be much more suggestible to anything that comes to us masquerading as an angel of light. And notice in verse 3 where the battle rages. It's for the mind. In other words, get people's thinking going off on the wrong track and you've got them. And that is what the devil loves to do. And so we must not be gullible. That's why it's very important that we get to know the scriptures well. But our generation, when it comes to spiritual matters, is very gullible. And I think that we Christians have a tendency to be gullible. So we need to beware of false teachers. Look at people's lifestyle. Examine the accounts. Don't be ignorant of the devil's devices. But positively, we have a wonderful gospel. We have a wonderful spirit and we have a wonderful Jesus. So stay with the Jesus of the New Testament. Stay with the spirit of Pentecost, who puts the focus on Jesus and who convicts people of their sin and who leads them to the forgiveness that's in Christ. To the spirit who creates a community who love the apostles' teaching and who love one another. And stay with the gospel that Paul and the other apostles preached. Don't budge from it one inch. Let's pray. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, for this portion of your scriptures and for the warnings that we're given here. And we do thank you for the glorious message, the great gospel that has been proclaimed to us and is preserved for us in the pages of the Bible. Please, would you help us to keep hold of that gospel and to not let go and to keep our right image of Jesus constantly before us. Help us, Lord, where our thinking is askew. By your Holy Spirit, will you put it right so that we may indeed live lives which bring glory to Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen.